Well, again, we are tearing stuff up. We are glad that you're here this morning. Good to see a lot of new faces, a lot of unfamiliar faces, a lot of pretty faces. Right, Ryan? Pretty faces out there? There are a few. There are some. Yes, if your kids have not gone back to the back already, we still don't know what we're doing with kids. But I think at this point, if they're up to about, no, the older ones, kindergarten through fourth grade, third grade, I'm getting all kind of mean looks from my wife. 0 to 4 can go back there. What I was trying to say was kindergarten through third grade are going to be in here for the next few weeks as we kind of transition. They've been going to the back and learning some music. And then they last week, if you were not here, they led us in worship those couple songs. And it was a great time. And so they'll be with us this morning. But we do have something for you. Hey, Brandon, since you're up looking for something to do, right there, James is handing you. There's some we have a kids worship handout, little worship guy, a preaching guy, if you will. So if you're a kid and you want something to do in the next few minutes, guys, listen to me, you can raise your hand. Not you, Matt. Put your hand down. Yeah, please, give me something to color. But anyway, this little handout we've got for our kids, designed up to about 10 years old or so, it's actually tracking with us in Ephesians chapter 2 this morning. Its points might be a little bit different, but it's in the same text of Scripture, so it's a great little tool for if you have a young one in here who needs something to color and also glean some stuff from God's Word. All right, well, we are in Ephesians chapter 2. We spent the past few weeks in Ephesians chapter 1, and so it is logical to move on to chapter 2, right? You with me this morning? Okay, there we go. So Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to try to tackle these first 9 verses. I was going to just take all 10 and go into this first section by grace through faith, which yours may or may not say. But we're going to leave 10 for next week. But this morning we're going to try to get through, try these first 9 verses. Just kind of a little setup before we even get in there. You know, we've spent a few weeks in Ephesians chapter 1. If you remember, which I'm sure all of you do, and you've got great notes there in your Bible from previous weeks, but the first chapter of Ephesians was kind of divided into 3 sections. I say 3 sections. There was 3 things he talked about. There's actually 2 sets of 3 things. Anybody remember? We'll leave interactive for Wednesday nights, okay? We'll go one direction here on Sunday mornings. But he talked about the triad of what a lot of theologians call it, faith, hope, and love on the second half. But really, in both halves, he talked about God's basic plan of salvation, how it's present as its past aspect, its present aspect, and its future aspect, how he chose us from the beginning of the foundation of the earth, how he was continually saving us, and the work of Christ on the cross, and ultimately to that seal of hope in the future of glory. And so we looked at kind of God's plan of salvation, God's redemptive work, if you will, both in the past, the present, and the future. Well, chapter 2, again, Paul, you know, sometimes, you know, I say, well, you may look at the Bible sometimes and think it's random, think, hey, these are some good verses tied together, which is not at all of what Scripture is, especially in Paul's writings. There's always a lot of intentionality there. And so in chapter 1, where he focuses on God's redemptive work, in chapter 2, he turns his attention towards man's involvement in that redemptive work. It's, again, it's past, man's present, and man's future. And so this morning, we're going to specifically look at man's past and man's present in God's redemptive story. So chapter 1 is about who? God. All right, thank you. And chapter 2 is going to be about whom? Man. All right, here we go. So we together? We're together. All right, well, good deal. So, but before, and obviously this morning, you know, and this song we just sang is a great song as we start off. Ephesians 2, 1 through 9 is a lot about grace. And there's one of those verses that most of us probably know, Ephesians 2, 8. Anybody say it? For by, but not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, so no one can boast. And so anyway, that's one of those verses, probably top, I don't know, 15 or so. I just made that up. Top 15 verses out there that we know, that many of you may know from a child or VBS or whatnot. But anyway, there's a lot more happening than just saying, hey, that God is gracious and God is graceful, which he is. But before you can really understand God's grace, and this is where I want to start this morning, before you can truly understand God's grace, you have to understand the beginning of where we were and where we came from as mankind and as humanity. And so before we can even get to verse 8 there, God's grace, we've got to get some background information. So this morning, you know, we don't have any sermon notes on the screen. You've got some on your handy-dandy handout there. And I was debating last night because in just a minute we're going to talk about some, well, before we even get there, let's just go. Let's just read these first few verses. Are you with me? All right. Trying to get all settled here. We're about to get there. So, and verse 1 says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." We're going to stop there because these first three verses really set up this whole passage on God's grace and God's goodness towards us. Because in these first three verses, Paul, like better than anywhere else in the Bible, gives us a picture and a depiction of us as people, as humans. And it's not a very good picture, is it? I mean, he sinks down to the most pessimistic, probably, position that he can take. Pessimistic Paul, we could probably call him, in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. But it's truthful. It's not, not unwanted, not unmerited pessimism, but he really sinks down. He says, here is the state in which mankind was before Christ. And that fourth word there, and you were dead. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Now, a lot of times we read this passage and, dead is a word that it means one thing. It means what? You're dead, all right? There's no life to you. There's no pulse. I mean, you are dead. And it says you were dead. But really what we're going to see in just a second is we don't see just this picture. Because usually when you think dead, let's not go into what all you think when you think dead, because you're a bunch of morbid people who are depraved. But dead, it's not just this coffin dead. Actually, and this is the graphic thing that luckily Erica gave me some guidelines on, or some, not guidelines, some boundaries on last night, because I was going to bring you a picture of a zombie. Any zombie fans in here? Yeah, don't admit it, because you're just a freak, Reed Allen. No, not really. I love you. We're all freaks and depraved. But zombies, because really we don't get just this picture of someone who's dead in a coffin. We get a picture of a zombie. You say, John, you're just making stuff up. Well, I'm not, because look at this. It says, you were dead in your sins. I'll just do a little paraphrasing. You were dead, but you were still doing stuff. You were still following the world. You were still following Satan, and you were still following the passions of your flesh. You were still doing something. So what does it mean by dead? How can you be dead and still be doing something? And if Paul were in the 21st century, he'd probably be talking about some zombies right now. And in our culture right now, zombies are the hot buzzword, right? If I remember the guy from Florida a few weeks ago, you know, the zombie apocalypse is now almost here. Because we had a real-life guy, and I won't go into all the details. You can go to MSN if you want to. But the zombies are here, and it was a very sick story. And I was going to show you a picture of a zombie, but you know what? You cannot find a good picture of a zombie that's appropriate for church. You cannot do it. They are all gross and nasty and grotesque. And if you can find a funny one, it doesn't really portray what we see here in this scripture. I'm not trying to just be funny, but literally you see this picture of someone who is dead. They are spiritually dead. There is no life in them, but yet they are still moving. They are still doing. They are still following their flesh. Now, if you don't know much about zombies, if you never got into that genre and into the zombie movies, which is a good thing, I don't leave here saying, what zombie movie can I go watch? That's not my intent this morning. But here's the thing about zombies, and I want us to catch this. I'm not just trying to be grotesque. The thing about zombies is they are dead, but they are still degrading. They're still falling apart. They're still just constantly even more dying. We get this picture that as people, the state that we were in, that we were dead, we were continually dying, we were continually just getting worse and worse and worse. You never see a zombie on a good day. You never see a zombie that looks better one day than he did. He looks worse the next day. They're nasty, they're horrid, and there is no life in them. They're not just dead, but they are decaying, they are putrefying. You can write that in your little sermon notes there, putrefying. And think later, what was he talking about, putrefying?
But we get this picture of us as people not just being dead, but constantly dying. Because here we are in this state. It says, and basically it says, you're enslaved by three things. It says you were dead, but even while you were dead, here's what you did. You followed the course of this world. You followed the prince of the power of the air, which is who? Satan, which is Satan. And the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. So you were enslaved, you were held captive in the sins of this world, of Satan, and ultimately yourself, your flesh. And so saying, all around us, we were enslaved by sin. We were zombies to sin because we had no spiritual life in us whatsoever. Now, I'm not just talking about the guy in Miami who's eating the dude's face. I'm not just talking about, you know, the Jeffrey Dahmers out there. I'm not just talking about, you know, those that we can easily have this list of sick and gross people. I'm talking about all of us in this room. Because we were dead. And before Christ came into our life, we were dead. We were zombies. We were depraved people, it says. We walked in sin constantly. Now, there's a doctrine here. We won't spend too much time on it, but there's a doctrine of original sin, if you will. This, you know, how do we get this way? How do we become sinful people? You know, was it, were we born that way? Did we choose to sin? You know, could I have avoided that? Could I not have been this sin zombie? Could I have been a good person? Well, the answer is no. The answer is no. There is no way that whenever we were born, you ever could have been good. And there are two things we're going to look at here. The first one, as you look at this doctrine of original sin, if you will, there's kind of two schools of thought, and this is buzzing in the church community right now, in the Southern Baptist Convention, and we won't go into all that stuff, but it's a big issue now of this issue of original sin. Because there are two main views. The main view is this: you can look at Adam, and we said that our sin is from Adam. It was imputed to us by Adam. And what that means is because Adam sinned, because he was the first man to sin, that everyone born from him, and you can look at Romans and see a beautiful picture of this, that everyone born as a human being, which I think everyone in this room is a human being, right? And we can all get traced back to Adam and Eve, right? I think we can track with that. So because we're all from the lineage of Adam and Eve, that we have sin, that Adam, before the fall, that he was not a zombie. He was alive. He was walking with the Lord. Things were good on that day. And then sin entered into the world. Adam and Eve messed up. They sinned against the holy God. And then from then, for the rest of humanity's history, from then till now, until God wipes this place out, that we have this sin problem. That we have a problem that we are born into. That we, as Scripture says, as we'll see later on here in Ephesians, that we have a nature of sin. That we have a sinful nature. And Jace is with us. And I meant to say something last week. It's good to have Jace here. Jace is our newest baby. We're going to dedicate him next week. He also, hey Jace, wake him up. But Jace was born, I guess, 5 weeks ago today. Is that right? How good am I? Man, I'm on it. But he's 5 weeks old. But Jace, he has a nature of sin. He said, John, don't talk about a baby like that. Well, he's a human being. He's from the lineage of Adam and Eve. All of us, you may be ugly now, but you were once a cute little baby. But even as cute little babies, we were all had a nature to sin. It won't be long, and Jace is going to start showing that nature of sin without any decision, without the ability to... It's all he started? He gets an extra dose being from the lineage of Brandon. And so he's got Adam, he's got the boy, ain't got no hope. He's going to be packing a piece to nursery. Where's I go? But before long, even without making conscious decisions, without being aware of what's right and wrong, he has a nature to sin. You don't have to teach him to do bad, do you? If you've ever had to teach our children to do bad, they do bad all by themselves, as one person today says. And so they have this nature to sin. But you know what? Not just does he have a nature to sin, not just that all of us have a nature to sin. We also have, and if you have your little notes there, I don't forgot what I put on there. I don't have my, anybody got a handy-dandy handout for me? Anybody got one? A free one? I had one a while ago. I'd hate for you to walk out of here and not have one of them blanks filled out, because it would just bother you all day, I'm sure. For Christ, we weren't just dead. We were zombies. But our sinful nature, I think I put between blanks there, will always lead to sinful action. our sinful nature will always lead to sinful action. And what I mean by that is this, is that we have a nature to sin, but it's not just that nature that causes that we are guilty. It's not just because of Adam that we are guilty. It's not just because of Adam that we pursue these sins and follow the world, are influenced by Satan, and that we sin in the flesh. It's because we choose to sin. It's not just, you know, Adam's fault that Jason's going to sin. It's not Adam and Eve's fault it's my fault. I choose to sin. That every day it is this struggle, it is this battle within me to sin or to please God, to please the Father or to disobey the Father, to rebel against the Father. And in us, we may be sinful by nature, we are also sinful by choice. Every single one of us in this room, we are some messed up, janked up, depraved people who are walking around like sinful zombies. That we are spiritually dead. There is nothing good inside of us. And this bothers some people. Surely there is some good inside of me. So no, there is nothing good inside of us. It says, left alone, apart from Christ. I mean, could you imagine? This world is bad enough, isn't it? And supposedly, according to the statistics, which I do not believe, of 6 billion people on the planet, 1 billion are Christians. You know, I think that's a very high number. But let's just say that was true. Let's just say 1 out of every 6 people on the planet were Christians. And it's already in this state. I mean, goodness, could you imagine if there were no Christians on the planet? Could you imagine if there were no one who were regenerated by Christ? I mean, think about Noah's day. And we won't go into all the creation stuff. I just love this little, this theory anyway, that sometimes we think there was about 5 or 6,000 people on the planet, Noah and his few villages. Supposedly there were 10 billion people on the planet. Never know what's here. I know you think I'm crazy, but you can look at stuff and whatever. It's a theory. But let's just say there's 10 billion people. It says there was just one guy who loved God. So imagine the depravity of the earth. Imagine how sinful they were. And when God looked up and it said he repented of making man. And that's the state that we are in today, that before Christ, we make God just repent of making us. I mean, think about that. Not just Dahmer, not just the bad guys, but us. We are wretched people. We are enslaved by sin, and left alone, we'd be eaten up by sin. And I cannot imagine this world apart from Christ, because Christ changes things, does he not? And so we have walked in our sin. We are zombies. We're not just decaying. We're putrefying. We're just following our flesh and the world and Satan. And it's those three things right there that you can really just sum up, you know, our sinful influences is the world. And if you think about the world, just this culture, I mean, we live in a culture. We live in a lot of times there are different words for world in Scripture, but the one that's used most is just a culture apart from God. I think the actual word means ornament. But in this culture in which we live is not like God. It is not natural for America, for anyone in the world to pursue God. And so we live in a culture that is an enemy of God, that's going the opposite way of God. And so we're already immersed in people around us, and especially in America. Goodness, I mean, you don't have to look far to sin, do you? You don't have to look far to mess up, do you? It's all around us. It's on billboards, on marketing, it's on the internet. It's coming to you right now. And if you got your phone and you're following, and if you're in the Bible on your iPhone, you're probably getting some tweets, or you may be getting to Facebook or something like that. And it's probably just wretched. Sin is all around us. It's in our culture. And Paul says that you were dead in those sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world. It is so easy to follow the course of this world. It is so easy to follow the ways of the world, to follow the culture that's around us, and just kind of blend in. Because it is difficult to stand out and to stand up for Christ and for the things of God. But he also says here, he says, you were following the prince of the power of the air. You were following Satan. And that Satan, that spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And it says, guess what? You used to be that son of disobedience. We all used to be those sons of disobedience. The sons of Satan, in essence. And it says, Satan is very real. Now here's something, and I think, I forgot who was, maybe Rocky and I were talking recently. That's been a pet peeve of mine, is we attribute so much. You know, first of all, we blame Adam. Well, it's Adam's fault. He sinned. Okay, well, let's not blame Adam. What's Satan? Who was it? Flip Wilson, the devil made me do it? Was that guy? The devil didn't make you do it. The Satan is not omniscient, he's not omnipresent, and he's not omnipotent like God. And what I mean by all those omni words is that Satan, unlike God, is everywhere. God can be in this room in North Hills right now. He can be in Africa right now, in Uganda. He can be across the street. God can be everywhere, and God is everywhere. But Satan is not like that. Satan is one being. He's one person. He's not all-powerful. So although, and I would dare say this, that none of you have ever been attacked personally by Satan. As crazy as it sounds, I wish I'd been attacked by Satan, because it means I'm doing something for the kingdom, and Satan himself will rise up and will come against you. But I doubt that Satan himself has ever attacked me personally. But the influence of Satan is all around us. The influence of the enemy, the influence of his demons are all around us. And evil is very real in the world. And it's so easy to follow that influence of Satan in what we would call evil. He said, you have been captivated. You've been taken capture by the ways of the world and by Satan. And then finally he says that we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And I would imagine it's not hard for us to imagine this morning that left alone, that our only desire is to carry out the desires of our body and the desires of our mind. Is that we are just sinful people, and all we want is what makes us happy, what makes us feel good. And Paul is saying that without Christ, that's all we do. We want to carry out the desires of our flesh, the passions of our flesh, he says. And the passions of our flesh are very weak. They drive us daily, and they always drive us away from God and never towards God. Has it been a pretty bleak picture? It's been pretty dismal? Did I do okay? Is it just like a wretched look at humanity and at us, at John, at Erica, at Abby, at every one of us, that we are just dismal people? Well, guess what? It gets worse. Oh, joy. It gets worse. At the end of verse 3, desires the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. That because of the state that we're in, because of our sinful nature, and because of our sinful actions, because it's been inherited from Adam, because we also choose to sin, it says the result of that sin is that we are objects of wrath. Now, we don't often talk about God's wrath, do we? We love talking about God's love and His peace and His mercy and His gentleness, and we get this, you know, Billy Graham in a rocking chair up in heaven looking down with a little cane. Well, that's not God. I mean, sure, that's an aspect of God. We'll get there in just a second. But also, God is a very wrathful God. God is much different probably than we give Him credit for. He's probably a lot different than what we imagine Him. It says we were children of wrath. And over, I think it's in Hebrews, let me double check. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 28. I want you to read this real quick. Talking about the wrath of God. Hebrews 10 and verse 28 through 31. It says, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who is trampled underfoot the Son of God, and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which He was sanctified, and outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know Him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge His people. And in verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And many of us think that regardless of our situation with Christ and our position with Christ, that when we die, it's all going to be okay because God is a loving God and it's all going to work out. Well, apart from Christ, that is not true. Apart from Christ, when we die, and we're going to get to Christ in a second, apart from Christ and we die, God is a wrathful God. He is a God who looks at His people, and again, it sickens Him at their sin, and apart from Christ, that His wrath will come upon them. And there is no one's wrath that you want to come upon you like God. You know, as fathers, you know, we have very hollow threats, don't we, sometimes? I mean, goodness, I can't tell you. And I think, and I realize, as soon as I say it, it's bad, but I'll threaten my kids sometimes. If you don't do this, I'm going to rah, 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 rah. Like,
No, sometimes, yeah, usually you do, but I mean, sometimes you don't. I mean, I'm human, and I you know, sometimes you don't go through it. Last night, Erica was giving the kids a bath, and I'm just going to pick on you for a second. Is that okay? I've never asked for permission before, so why start now, right? So like the girls were acting up or something. You know, if you don't stop, I'm going to, you know, whoop your wet booty with a belt. I'm thinking, no, she's not. She's not going to go down the hall and get a belt and come down here. And so I knew that it was a hollow threat. We try not to make those appearances, but you know what? God has never made a hollow threat. God has never made a hollow. Everything that He promises will come about, even in His wrath. And it says by our nature, by our sinful nature, that we are children of wrath, every single one of us. And apart from God's grace, all of us deserve His wrath. And His wrath is eternity in a place called hell that is separate from Him, that is separate from His love. And that is His wrath. Can it get any worse than that? I mean, is that pretty dismal? I mean, are you happy? Are you cheerful? Can we leave now with smiles on our faces? No, we can't, because apart from Christ, every one of us is a walking zombie full of sin that is walking away from God, that deserves the wrath of a holy and divine God. But it doesn't have to be that way. And in verse 4, there are two, I think I'm using the word, monosyllabic. That just sounds weird. There are two syllables. How's that? In verse 4, two words, one syllable piece that change everything in human history. That probably these two words sum up the gospel in some degree better than anything else. In verse 4, and actually in some of your translations, don't put these two words together, but if you look at the original Greek, it is these two words that are put together. It is clear in our translation that these two go right next to each other. I can just see Paul writing this. He spends these three verses just laying out the sinfulness of mankind and humanity. But then he says in verse 4, but God. Because you know when you see a but, whenever you're reading something, that everything else that happened before is about to change. But no matter what was just said, something is about to change. Like, could you imagine if I went home, hey, Erica, I love you, but. I mean, I don't know what I'm about to say, but I'm about to be in trouble because I just changed what I did. I love you, but something I'm going to say is going to be against that. If you say but in a sentence, they almost tune out everything else. What's he about to say? Everything else, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love in which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no man can boast. God just changed it all. We may be these naturally sinful, depraved human beings, but God changed it up. And God sent Jesus Christ, His Son, to change our eternity. We talk about that a lot. The question I really want to ask is why? Why would there be a but God in the middle of that? If we were born sinful, and if we choose to continue to sin, and if there is no good in any of us, and we were created by God, why in the world, why in heaven, why in eternity would He look down on us and say, oh, that sinfully wicked person, yes, I love them. I'm going to send my Son Jesus to die for them. Why would He do that? Why? And we said last week, does anybody remember the why we said last week? Because of His good pleasure. Because He's God. Because He can do whatever the honking He wants to do. And it says, if you go back to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse, I think it's verse 4, it's for His good will, for His pleasure. But Paul gives us four different reasons, not just because He can, not just because He wants to, but he gives us four things right here real quick
that the why God has done this, why God has stepped out of heaven in eternity to intervene into some sinful people, into people who do not deserve His love. Gives us four things. The first one is this, is love. Is that He says He loves us. Says He was rich in His mercy, and because of the great love in which He loved us. And this is a theme of the Bible, it's a theme of the Old Testament and the New Testament. It is that word that should be on all of our hearts, is that God loved us. And the verse that I imagine probably almost everybody here could quote is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish but have eternal life. Is that God loves His people. Why does God love us? I don't know. I mean, there are days I struggle in loving my children, much less looking down to just people who are sinful and wicked and can't even think about you. At least my kids, at least once or twice a week, will say, Daddy, I love you. I mean, there are people who just spit in the face of God, but God still loves them because He wants a people for His own. C.S. Lewis has a quote that I really enjoyed on this thought of love. He says, God, who needs nothing, follow this. God, who needs nothing, loves into existence wholly superfluous creatures. Wholly superfluous, not holy as in divine. Holy as in they are just totally, of no true, reason. They're just superfluous. Wholly superfluous creatures in order that He may love and perfect them. That God loves us and He continues to love us. And that love is what changes us, is what perfects us. And He showed us that love through Jesus Christ on the cross. Why did God step in? Why is there a but God? Because He loves us. And secondly, it's because of His mercy. Because of His mercy. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up and seated with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Jesus Christ. Now, the grace is a word that's used many times here. And could you define the difference between grace and mercy? You don't have to. I just want you to think about that just for a second. For many of us, it's probably a hard thing. Here is the best definition that I can gather to distinguish mercy and grace. Mercy is not receiving what one deserves, while grace is receiving what we don't deserve. You follow that? Mercy is not receiving what we deserve. What do we deserve? Death and hell. Like our good friend Brother Greg says quite often, we deserve death and hell. And it should be obvious, looking at the first three verses in Ephesians 2, that's what we deserve. But by His mercy, that God looked down and said, you deserve this, but I'm going to give you something else. You deserve death and hell. You deserve my wrath. You deserve my judgment, but I'm going to give you something else. My friend Barry posted something this week. Said that, if I can remember it well, said that to a 70-year-old and a 30-year-old, transformation does not mean as much to a 70-year-old as it does a 30-year-old. But mercy rings true to both. Mercy rings true to both. We all need mercy. A 70-year-old might not think he needs a whole lot of transformation. He's almost on the way out, or 70, 80, 90, whatever the case may be, or even 20, who knows? But mercy, we all need. We all need mercy. Because without God's mercy, we would receive His wrath. Third thing is not just His love, not just His mercy is what drives God, but His grace. Receiving what we did not deserve. And here's something that I think probably the common person probably feels like God owes us something. Is okay, here's this loving God. Surely He owes, I've been a good enough person. I've paid my taxes. I helped little old ladies. I did this, I did that. Surely God owes me His grace. God owes me His love. But guess what God owes you? Jack squat is what He owes you. God owes you nothing. But yet He gives us everything. He gives us this amazing gift called grace. And theologian James Montgomery Boyce said this. He said, grace is God's favor to the utterly undeserving. To the utterly undeserving. That is what God's grace is. Is that no one, that not just barely deserves it, but utterly undeserving. God's favor towards them. That is grace. And Paul uses that so many times here in this passage. He says, by grace you have been saved. God's grace is God's gift to us. An unmerited, undeserved gift in the person of Jesus Christ. Because here's the thing. God, here's what I think sometimes we forget. God didn't just say, okay, I love you. I guess I'll hold my wrath back. I love you. I'm going to have grace towards you. I'm going to have mercy towards you. I guess I'll just not, you know, pour out my wrath on sin. God didn't do that. Instead, He poured out His wrath on His one and only Son, Jesus Christ. That God's wrath was still appeased. It just wasn't in me. It was in Jesus Christ. And on the cross, Jesus, you know, His biggest thing wasn't just nails in His wrist. It wasn't just the crown of thorns. It wasn't just all the stuff they did to Him. That was not the agonizing pain of the cross. The agonizing pain, the reason Jesus said, Lord, if this cup can pass from me, then please take it. What He was saying, I don't want to be under your wrath. I don't want the full wrath of you, a divine and holy and sovereign God, to be poured out. And that was what was done on the cross. So God didn't just say, okay, no wrath. He said, I'm going to pour my wrath out on my Son. And can you imagine if someone, this is a very silly illustration, but if someone did you wrong, and they could, you know, let's just, I don't know, make something up. They ran into your car or something, and they did severe damage. They had to go to jail. Oh, this is bad illustration. Kind of like horse killers, Mark Cooley. Sometimes it's just hard to come out with good illustrations. But somebody did something bad to you. They robbed your house. They did something. They were going to go to jail. Could you imagine saying, well, let them out and send my Son instead? But that'd just be stupid, wouldn't it? But God, He didn't just say, okay, that's enough. But He still poured out His wrath on Jesus Christ because He loved us. He wanted to show mercy to us. He gave grace to us. And finally, this word that may seem like a trivial word in the light of love, mercy, and grace is this word that we see towards the end of our passage. It's about in verse 7. He says, so then the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. And the fourth thing there is that God's kindness. And if you look over in Titus chapter 3, just a few books over, a really small book. Titus chapter 3, first several verses there. It says, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, be obedient to the ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy towards all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures. Y'all get the theme here? So we once were that way, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of our works done, but by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. That God has just shown us immense kindness. Immense kindness. Because He loves us and He's shown us His mercy and He's shown us His grace. And in His kindness, this attribute of a holy God. And it's not a weak word, but it is a characteristic of God to be kind. And to show that loving kindness toward a sinful people. And then here's the beauty as we wrap this up. In the beginning of Ephesians, before Christ, before Jesus, we were, as it says in verse 3, it says, by nature we were children of wrath, or we were objects of wrath, as it says in Romans. So we went from being objects of wrath now to we are objects of love, we are objects of grace and mercy and kindness. Nothing to do with what we did, but be only to do with the work of God and the work of Jesus Christ. And so what should this do for us this morning? It should cause us to worship Him. It should cause us every day to realize that we by ourselves are wretched sinners, but because of God's grace, love, mercy, and kindness that we are saved. And He has offered us salvation through the person of Jesus Christ. And you may be here this morning, and as much as I hate to say it to anyone's face, but I would have to, if you have never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, and that's something we just say so much. I mean, we could all probably just run. You trust in Jesus Christ, your personal Lord and Savior. This past week, we were at Vacation Bible School, and you know, you have decision day usually on Thursdays, and all these kids come, and you're able to talk to them. And you may think I'm crazy, but I always try to talk kids out of salvation because it's easy. How many here want the wrath of God? Raise your hand if you want God's wrath. Who wants to die and burn eternity in hell? Who wants to be apart from God, His love, and His grace, and His mercy? Anybody? No, nobody does. Nobody wants death and hell and the wrath of God. Everyone wants God's love and His mercy and His grace. Everyone wants eternity and gold streets and big house. Everybody wants that. But not everyone wants Jesus Christ as their Lord. They want Him as their Savior, but not their Lord. They don't want to change their life. And we're going to see that next week in verse 10 there. But no one wants to change their life and live for Him. They just want the Savior without the Lord. But if you've never confessed Jesus Christ as the Lord of your life and been transformed and regenerated, then you are an object of wrath this morning. And if you were to die apart from Christ, you would spend eternity in a place called hell. But if you have trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then you're an object of love this morning. With nothing to do with what you did. And that should cause us to worship Him this morning. So our response this morning, I think, is one of two things. Either we should worship God because we're an object of love, or we need to repent because we're an object of wrath. And so Scott's going to come this morning, and Erica is going to lead us in a couple songs. And I just encourage you in these next few moments just to respond to God this morning based on His holy word. Are you an object of love, mercy, and grace, and kindness? Or are you an object of His wrath? Father, this morning, I just want to come to You, Lord. I thank You, Father, for Your holy word. I thank You, Lord, for leading us this morning to Ephesians 2. Lord, every person in this room has been an object of wrath, has been a zombie full of sin and hatred and malice and envy and jealousy and lust. But God, many in this room, Lord, they have responded to Your offer of grace, Your free gift of grace through Your Son, Jesus Christ, and have been changed by what we call the gospel. But Lord, there is no doubt that there are probably some in this room that they are still objects of wrath. They have never professed Your Son, Jesus, as Lord and as Savior, as their atoning sacrifice. And so, Lord, this morning, would You either call us to repentance or call us to worship? This morning, Father, would You move in the hearts and the lives of Your people?